Luke chapter 2. I'm going to look at a very familiar passage here and use it as a kind of a launching place for the message today. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to look at the first seven verses. And it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Lord, bless our time in your word now. We've enjoyed the service thus far, the fellowship, the singing, the just all that's taken place here. But now we come to what we believe is the most important thing that happens here today, the preaching of your word. And we pray that you would bless this time we're going to spend. And Lord, you know the need of my heart. I just want to be used of you to bring the message that you have for these dear, sweet people. I pray that you give me strength of voice as I preach. And I pray for the hearers, Lord, that hearts would be attentive and open and receptive to what you have to say to us here this morning. I certainly want to pray if there's one here without Christ as their Savior, that that person would come to know the Lord today, that they'd get born again and have that assurance of heaven when they die before they ever leave this place. So bless this time we're going to spend. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I titled this, The Three Greatest Miracles in the Bible. The three greatest miracles in the Bible. We have before us this morning the wonderful account of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, in just a few short verses, tells us of that amazing night just over 2,000 years ago when the long-awaited Messiah was born in a little insignificant village called Bethlehem. Prior to the birth of Christ, millions of people had been born. Since the birth of Christ, billions of people have been born, yet never has such an important, world-changing birth taken place prior to or since the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The birth of Christ was truly a miraculous event. The Bible accounts reveal a series of miraculous events that culminated in Christ's birth. But I believe the birth of Christ was more than just a miraculous event. I believe it was one of the three greatest miracles we find recorded in the Bible. Now, the Bible is rich with accounts of miraculous events, miracles done by God. The miracle of the flood, the parting of the Red Sea, Sarah's conceiving at 90 years of age, Elijah's raising that lad from the dead and calling down fire from heaven, David's victory over the giant Goliath, the three Jewish lads surviving Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, Daniel surviving the lion's den. And then we read about Jesus and the miracles he did, healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the blind to see and the lame to walk, feeding of 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, walking on the water, calming the storm, and on we could go with Bible miracles recorded for us in the Word of God. However, this morning I want to preach on the subject of three greatest miracles in the Bible. And I believe these three miracles we're going to examine today are far and above the greatest, the three most important miracles recorded for us in the Scriptures. And the first miracle we want to look at that I believe is one of the most important is that miracle of God's creation. Over in Genesis chapter 1, we don't have time to read all those verses, but go to Genesis 1, And let's just look at verse 1. Genesis 1:1. The Bible says there, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And we know what follows is the account of the 6 days of creation. Now go over to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, we look at the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Somebody said this, some of the greatest miracles ever performed form the opening of God's miraculous book. What a stupendous, staggering display of divine power fills the opening pages of the Bible. And it's talking about that passage in Genesis on the very creation and the miracle of creation. And we know that God created everything. The Bible tells us clearly. I'm going to go over to Colossians. You don't have to go there. Colossians, I'm going to read you two verses out of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Bible says there, in verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Listen, God created everything. Everything that surrounds us was created by God. We think about the stars in the heavens and the planets, and we think about our environment that we live in, and the oceans and the land and the seas, and on we could go, the mountains, all of it created by the mighty power of God. All that exists, not just on this earth, all that exists in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, the Bible says, were created by God. I want you to understand something. When God created, He created the very angels of heaven. Angels are created beings. And we know some of those angels rebelled against God and followed Lucifer, who was an angel, and were cast out of heaven. But God created all those angels. Things we don't see, God created. Things we do see, God created. Without Him, there was nothing. And before Him, there was nothing. He created everything, all that exists in heaven and the earth, visible and invisible. God is the creator. Not only is He the creator, He's the sustainer of everything, Colossians tells us. He keeps it all working like it's supposed to work. And I thank the Lord for that. Listen, God created everything, and He created everything out of nothing. I'm going to teach a little theology here for just a minute. God did what we call creating ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. Now, you can razzle-dazzle people with your knowledge. See, you can say, God created everything, ex nihilo. Let me tell you what that means. It means out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. Well, how did He do that? He spoke everything into existence. That's the power of His Word. All He did was speak, and it came into existence. Ex nihilo. You know, I heard about one time that there was a scientist who got pretty haughty, and he was, you know, one of these people that works in the lab and comes up with it. And he went to God one day, and he said, I've learned to create life. I've done it in my laboratory. And God said, really, you can create life like I created life? He said, oh, yeah. He said, well, let me see you do it. So the man stooped down, and he was starting to pick up some dirt, and God said, no, get your own dirt. Ex nihilo. God needed nothing to create everything. And He did it all according to His will. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, not only did God create everything, but He created everything in perfection, just the way it needed to be. In Genesis 1:31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Listen, that verse is talking about when God created the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve in it. Everything was perfect in that garden. God's creation had no negatives. God's creation had no sin, had no corruption, had no sickness, had no death, was perfect in every way. God rested on the seventh day because everything was perfect. Nothing more could be added. And he created everything in precision. He designed creation perfectly. Somebody said this, "If the sun had been set lower, it would have burned us up. If it was higher, it would have not warmed us with its beams. God's wisdom is seen in appointing the seasons of the year. If it had been all summer, the heat would have scorched us. If all winter, the cold would have killed us." We look at what's around us and the seasons of the year, the way the planets revolve around the sun, et cetera, the way this whole earth spins on our axis, and all of it is in perfection for us, and God created it that way. I thought about some of the things we look at. How about the water cycle, how God has created it, how the rains come, and then it flows down into the ocean, and then the ocean evaporates up into the clouds, and then the clouds come back over the mountains and dump their load of water over the land, and it starts all over again. And God keeps us with a fresh supply of drinking and fresh water through that cycle. You know, the evolutionist says, "Oh, that's just an accident." No, that's by design. The how about the oxygenization, if you will, of our atmosphere? Now, listen, I don't believe the earth is getting warmer and going to melt away and all that kind of thing. I don't believe in tree hugging and all that kind of thing. I believe God created this earth, and God is sustaining this earth, and it's not man that keeps this earth going. And I don't believe man's going to destroy this earth, because I read in the Bible that one day God's going to destroy this earth. He's going to burn it up and create a new one. Until then, this earth is going to stand, because in the last day, God will destroy this earth. So I'm not into all that, but I want you to recognize, people say, "Well, you know, we can't kill off all the trees because the trees make oxygen." Yes, they do. We breathe in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide. Trees breathe in carbon dioxide and breathe out oxygen. Now, who made it that way? Isn't that wonderful that God made the supply of oxygen to be replenished constantly by the very plants and trees that are all around us? Listen, I want you to get a hold of the miracle of creation, one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. The ecosystem of animal life, animals relying on other animals and feeding on other animals, and how God keeps that thing in balance between the animals. And on we could go. The human body, oh my goodness, just stop and think about your human body and the miracle that it is. Think about your heart. Our heart has to pump all of our life and never shut down for repairs. Well, almost can't say that nowadays because they can do that. But normally your heart don't shut down for repairs. It just beats your whole life. Now listen to these statistics. Our heart pumps approximately 74 gallons per hour. You get that? 74 gallons per hour. And then that worked out to 1,895 gallons per day. Now, so you could get a better picture of this, I figured it out in 55-gallon drums. How many of you know what a 55-gallon drum looks like? All right, your heart beats 55 gallons, or 34 55-gallon drums in a day. No wonder we're tired. Who created that heart to be able to do that? And do that without stopping? Listen, if it stops, bye-bye. Amen? Listen, the miracle of our bodies. I thought about the human eye. What a miracle that is. And for some people, the human brain. Amen. And just a miracle of all that God has created all around us and us. And I think it's one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. And understand this, God created everything in six literal days. Now, some people come around, I know the Jehovah's Witness tried to pull this one on me. They said, do you believe that God created everything in six literal days? I said, well, absolutely I believe that. They went over to Peter where it says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And they said, no, see there? That was 1,000-year periods it took God to create everything. I said, heavens, no. Anybody that reads the Bible knows better than that. They said, what do you mean? I said, well, I read over in Genesis that God created in the morning and the evening were the first day and then the second day and the third day. That's a 24-hour literal day. And God only took 6 days. And can I just say this to you? God could have done it in 6 seconds if he wanted to. He didn't have to have six complete days. And personally, I don't believe it took him the whole day on any one of those days to create. I just believe on each day he chose to create something else. And he spoke and it was that quick. And here's another one for you. When God created, he created everything mature, finished, and functioning. Mature, finished, and functioning. I don't believe God created some seeds and you had to wait for the trees to grow. Or I don't believe God made some little tadpoles and you had to wait for frogs to come around. No. I believe when God created, he created things in a mature state, if you will, functioning just like they're supposed to. So let me throw this at you before I forget it. I do not believe in theistic evolution. That's another one, those theological terms. But here's what that is. And in order to compromise between science and the Bible, some people have gone to this thing they call theistic evolution. And they say, well, yeah, God created everything, but he created it in its embryo stage, and then it had to evolve to where we are today. No, 1,000 times no. When God created, there is no need for evolution. Amen. And I didn't come from a monkey. You can if you want to, but I don't trace my ancestry to a monkey. As a matter of fact, I went on ancestry.com or whatever it is and checked mine out, and I know it didn't come from a monkey. But a lot of people believe that we did. And that's a shame because it takes away from the miracle of the Bible. One of the greatest miracles that's recorded for us in the Word is God's creation. Then the second greatest miracle I believe recorded for us in the world is Christ's incarnation. And we've read about it here in Luke chapter 2. And it's a miracle because of the prophecy of it. Over in Isaiah chapter 7, if you can find Isaiah, go there for a minute. It's in the Old Testament, after Psalms. Isaiah chapter 7. And we want to look in verse 14. This is a prophecy about the coming Savior. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now go over to chapter 9. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Over in Micah 5:2, we're not going to go there, but it says that he would be born in Bethlehem. These are all prophecies. In the Old Testament, we're told that he would come of the tribe of Judah. And all prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of Christ, and every one of those prophecies was fulfilled. The New Testament begins with the angel's message to Mary and Joseph in Matthew and Luke. So we see the prophecy of it, the angel telling Joseph that she's with child, And the angel coming and telling Mary that she's going to have this child even before Christ came. And then the amazement of it, that God would condescend to come and live with man. God with us. We can't grasp this concept and really get our minds wrapped around the idea of God coming and taking on the flesh and blood body of a man. But that's exactly what happened. You say, explain that. Nobody can explain that. All we can do is believe it because it's what the Bible teaches. God took on the flesh and blood body of a man. And he did that. And when he did that, he was willingly coming to take on a human form, that he would suffer the things of humanity, hunger and thirst and heartache and all that the human existence suffers, he suffered. We're told over in Hebrews, we have not a priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, such as we are. But now I lost the last part of the verse. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus suffered all the hardships and difficulties and problems of a human life, and yet he never sinned one time. Then we think about the reason for his coming. Why did he come to earth? Well, by his own testimony, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ would come and suffer as a man that he might redeem man from our sin. The world, all of mankind, was under the condemnation of sin. In John chapter 3, we see Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and he says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then verse 18 of John chapter 3. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You notice in that verse, it tells us about the condemnation that was on all men. But Jesus came to remove that condemnation. Over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we're told that because we all come from Adam, we all are sinners before God. And as sinners, we're condemned to be eternally separated from God. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Listen, friend, that's not just talking about physical death. That's talking about an eternal death. Death has the idea of separation. And it's talking about us being eternally separated from God. And so because we're sinners, we are going to be eternally separated from God. God cannot fellowship with sin. He cannot have sin in heaven. And so because we have sin, we can't get there. We have no way to atone for our sins. We have nothing to offer God to get our forgiveness of our sins. You see, over in Hebrews, God tells how sins are forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Bible says. What's required, the price required for the forgiveness of our sins is blood. And it had to be special blood. It had to be sinless blood. There was only ever one person who lived in this world who was sinless, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to come and shed his blood to pay the sin debt for us, that we might be saved. We're condemned to be eternally separated from God. We're doomed to an eternity of suffering, torment. We have no way to atone for our sins. We have nothing to offer God that will satisfy the debt that we owe. So Jesus came that he might pay our debt. He came to redeem us. He's our Redeemer. We sing that song, "Blessed Redeemer." That means he paid the price for us. He willingly left heaven to suffer and die on the cross that we could be saved from our sin. Jesus came that he might offer himself for those who would reject him. It's amazing and a miracle that Jesus would come. Think about this. He came already knowing that the people he was coming to would reject him. His own people, the Jews, rejected him. John tells us in John chapter 1, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then down through the ages, man has rejected him. How often do we face people who have rejected Jesus Christ? How many times have we witnessed to people about the love of Christ and how he wants to save them and how he will save them if they'll simply come to him, and people have rejected Jesus Christ? Listen, Jesus knew that would happen before he ever left heaven. He knew he would come, he would live a sinless life, he would go to that cross and die as a criminal between two criminals and ultimately be rejected by his own people, yet he came anyway. Why? Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came that he might save those who would receive him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So while Jesus knew many would reject, he knew there would be some who would receive. And thank the Lord that he was willing to come for those he knew would receive. By the way, I'm not being a Calvinist when I say he knew those who would receive. I'm not saying that there are some who were predestined, preordained to be saved. I'm saying that Jesus knew some would accept and some would reject, and he came anyway. And I'm thankful that the Lord did. And I'm thankful that he gives us that opportunity to receive him. I've said many times, Jesus doesn't force himself on anybody. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Jesus waits for an invitation to come into a person's life. And once we extend that invitation, he promises that he will come in. It's sad how many people reject him even today. And then the unexplainable love that brought Jesus to the earth. What was it made him come? Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love brought him. He came to die for undeserving mankind. Mankind is nothing but a bunch of vile, wicked sinners. Jesus came to die because of God's love for man. God doesn't want people to die and go to hell. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God didn't create hell for people. He created hell for the devil and his angels. But people go there, and they go there by choice. People say, I don't believe a just and holy God would send anybody to hell. God don't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell when they reject the gospel message. God made a way for them to be saved. And he wants every person to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Without the miracle of Christ's incarnation, there would be no way of salvation for mankind. Listen, there's no other way to be saved but through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, we can't work our way to heaven. We can't be good enough to deserve heaven. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, and then it says, and have come short of the glory of God. And that means missed the mark. Now imagine with me, if you will, heaven is a big target, and we have a bow and we have arrows, and we're shooting at the target, trying to reach the target, and our arrows keep falling short, and we never hit the bullseye. Well, that's how we are with our sin. People try to work their way to heaven, but they still fall short. There's not enough works to get us that much closer to heaven. The only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that very clear. We need to understand that, and we need to come to him. The greatest miracles of the Bible, the miracle of creation, the miracle of the incarnation. We're in the Christmas season, and we're celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're celebrating that on that night, some 2,000 plus years ago, Jesus left heaven. You got that? He left heaven. He was already in heaven. He existed before he ever came to Bethlehem. And he left heaven and came and took on the body of a man. We're celebrating that because without it, we're lost and undone. We have no hope apart from him. But thank God he was willing to do that. And I often describe it as his leaving the glories of heaven to live in this cesspool we live in of earth. Can you imagine Jesus in that pristine place of heaven where there's no sin and no corruption of any sort, coming down to live in this world that is just steeped in sin? And yet he was willing to do it, and he did it for us. And then the third miracle, I think, is one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, is the miracle of Christ's resurrection. Amen. Somebody said this: the resurrection of our Lord is the foundation and one of the central truths of Christianity. It is inextricably woven into the fabric of the New Testament, and the threads are in both the warp and the woof of the fabric. To tear it hence would be to destroy the whole. If you don't get what that man was saying, he's saying you can't separate any part of Christ's ministry from his resurrection. The resurrection was absolutely necessary. And Jesus fulfilled that part of his promises. He foretold his resurrection on many occasions. He told his disciples over and over again, the Son of Man. He told them, like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He said to the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days and three nights I'll raise it up. He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. And other references he made to the fact that he was going to be resurrected in 3 days and three nights. He foretold it. And then his resurrection was accompanied by other miracles. On that day when he was resurrected, that stone was rolled away. And it was rolled away by the very angels. Nobody rolled that stone away. The angels rolled that stone away. Not only that, the appearance of the angel at the tomb, another miracle. Remember when the women got there and the tomb was empty? And the angel spoke to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? For he is not here, he is risen. So another miracle took place on that day that he was resurrected. And then the resurrection of others from their graves. I don't know if you're aware of this. The Bible tells how when Jesus was resurrected, some people were resurrected out of their graves and were seen walking the streets of Jerusalem. Sounds spooky, doesn't it? You say, can you explain all that? No, I can't explain all that. I just know that that's what it said. But there were other miracles that accompanied this miracle of Jesus Christ coming out of that tomb alive. Listen, he was beaten. He was abused. He was hung on that cross for hours without water. His blood was being running out of his body while he was hanging there. Eventually, they came and thrust a spear up through his side just to make sure he was dead. He went through all that, and he went to that grave. But in 3 days and three nights, he came out of that grave victoriously. What a miracle that is. Christ's resurrection was the capstone of his ministry. His resurrection verified all of his claims of being the Messiah. Let me read something somebody wrote. Said, no other religious leader has it ever been said, he is risen. The body of Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, was duly burnt after his death. That of Muhammad was buried in Mecca. That of Confucius was buried in his family village. No affirmation of resurrection is associated with any of these three founders of great religions. Listen, we can go to the grave of our founder, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that tomb is empty. They can't do that. Their so-called Savior is laying dead in a tomb somewhere. Christ's resurrection was confirmed by a multitude of witnesses. We know the disciples saw him after his resurrection. We know those two men on the way to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, who spent the day with Jesus, saw him after his resurrection. We saw in the Bible it records that 500 witnesses saw him after his resurrection. And then we know that Paul testifies that he himself saw Jesus after his resurrection. Listen, it's a miracle that Jesus came out of the grave under his own power. You say, what's the big deal? Other people were resurrected from the dead. Yes, but he's the only one that resurrected himself. Lazarus was resurrected, but Jesus had to resurrect him. And others were resurrected, but somebody had to resurrect them. Not so with Jesus. He had the power. He said that if you destroyed his, or killed his body, that in 3 days and three nights he would take it up again. He said he had the power to take it up again, and he had the power to lay it down. What a miracle it is that he was buried, and 3 days and three nights later, he came out of that grave with a glorified body. And thank God for it. Death couldn't keep Christ. He defeated death, and he defeated the grave, and he defeated sin. And now we know, because of his resurrection, he's the first fruits of a bodily resurrection. What that means is he's the first one, but others are coming. What do you mean? Well, every saved person who dies, every person who knows Jesus Christ as our Savior and dies and is buried is going to be resurrected one day in the rapture. We're going to get a glorified body just like he got a glorified body. And he's the first fruits. He's the first one, but others are coming. Boy, wouldn't it be great if it happened today? Some of you are saying, no, not before Christmas. I want to see what I got. But wouldn't it be wonderful if it would happen today and we wouldn't have to face the undertaker? But listen, when it happens, those who have died in Christ are going to be, their bodies are going to come out of those graves. You say, how's that going to happen? We don't have all the answers of how. We just know it's going to happen because God said so. You know, we're living in this age now where cremation has become very popular. And people have asked me, is there anything biblically wrong with cremation? I haven't found anything biblically wrong with it. If you want to do that, I think it's your choice. I think, but people say, well, what's going to happen in the rapture if we get cremated? How's God going to resurrect our body? He don't have any problem with that at all. He can raise you out of ashes and dust just like he did before. Man's created out of dust. Remember the dirt? So God don't have a problem. We live in this day and age of people transplanting body parts. Some people get another person's heart. Some people get their eyes. Some people get their gizzard, whatever it might be. But we're in that day and age, and people say, well, how's the Lord going to put all that back together? He don't have a problem. My God can do all things. It's not an issue for him. And people say, well, you know, cremation, I don't think we should do that. Well, then don't do it. See, I don't think there's a problem with it because I looked at it this way. What happens when somebody dies at sea? They bury them at sea. Now, I don't mean to be gross, but if you're buried at sea, you become fish food. Say amen. Now, how's God going to resurrect that body? I don't have the answer for that, but I know he's going to do it. Every saved person who's died in Christ is going to receive a glorified body. And we're going to go. Listen, the older you get, the more you realize how frail these bodies really are and how they start to wear out. How many of you are over 50 and you'll admit it? Well, you know what I'm talking about. Amen. We can't do what we used to do. And things don't work like they used to work. And that's a part of the aging process of this body. But these new glorified bodies we're going to get won't have that aging process. We're going to live eternally with those bodies. And thank the Lord for that. Won't be any more need of eyeglasses and false teeth and implanted hips and all that kind of mess. Amen. But listen, it's all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. what a miracle it was. We've seen this morning what I believe are the three greatest miracles found recorded for us in the Bible. But there's one more great miracle that we need to recognize this morning. And that's the miracle of people getting saved. People coming to Christ. People getting born again. When this takes place, it's truly a miraculous event. And it's all done by God. That same miracle of being born again is available to any and all today who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and invite him into their heart, into their life, that they might be saved. What a miracle it is. If you're saved here this morning, you are a walking miracle. It's a miracle that we can come to know the Lord and walk with him and talk with him and have the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's a miracle, and thank God for it. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the miracles that you've shown, and these three especially, that miracle of creation, how we look to your word and you tell us how you created everything out of nothing, and you made it all perfect. We know man sinned and man ruined a lot of it, but we're thankful that you created it. And then we're thankful for the incarnation of our Savior, how he came that he might seek and save that which was lost. He came to pay our sin debt. He came to pay the penalty we owe. He came to make a way for us to be saved. And we thank you for that. And then the miracle of his resurrection. We know if he wasn't resurrected, nothing he said, nothing he taught, nothing he preached would have been believed. But he fulfilled all of his work, and the resurrection was part of it. And it verified that everything he said, everything he preached, everything he promised was true and accurate. And thank you for that resurrection. Thank you that that tomb is still empty today and always will be. Now I pray that you'd speak to hearts here this morning. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I wonder how many folks in this room could testify that they've undergone the miracle of salvation. They've been saved. They know it, and God knows it. If that's you, would you raise your hand? That's me, preacher. I've been saved. I know it, and God knows it. Put it down. I wonder, are there some folks here this morning say, preacher, I've never experienced that miracle. I've never come to Christ and opened my heart to him and received him as my Savior. But I need to and want to today. Here's my hand. Would you slip it up high? Anyone at all. I won't call your name. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'll pray for you. Anyone at all. Preacher, that's me. I need to get saved today. Listen, maybe this morning God's just given you a greater appreciation for these three miracles. Maybe you never thought much about how miraculous these three are. And maybe God just blessed you. If God blessed your heart in seeing these three miracles as great miracles, would you just hold your hand up this morning and say, thank you, preacher. Thank you, preacher. Thank God. Thank God. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing four.